But just as I start, I wonder what you associate with different mountains. So you've heard of my experience at Bolstad Nosy. For me it was a place, and probably for many who've been up there, a place where the majesty and glory of God's creation is abundantly evident. I just love the view that you get from up there. It's kind of like the view from Maldon, but back to front. Another experience would be up this mountain. You know, this triangular thing that looks insurmountable. Believe it or not, I've only been up there once. We did try on another occasion, but it's pretty steep, and Benjamin wasn't terribly keen. But that was a particularly significant mountain experience for Debbie and I. Early on in our experiences of coming here, we went up there and God made it very clear what he was going to do over the next little period. He made it clear that we would sell our flat, that I would leave my job, we would start a family, and all those things happened pretty quickly in the next year or so. It was very much a place of God's leading. And over the last few days we've seen Mount Carmel as a place of God's victory. We've seen Mount Horeb as a place where God called. We've seen Mount Moriah as a place of sacrifice, a call to obedience, obedience without strings attached. Well, today we're back on Moses again. I hope you had a good time reading at least some of what I gave you to read. I guess there's quite a lot to read this morning. But we're now looking at Mount Sinai. And that was very much a place where Moses experienced the presence of God. And it was a special place where he worshipped God. It was a place of God's presence, of God's power, a place where he gave instructions regarding his covenant, his agreement that he made with his people. We know those as the Ten Commandments and other instructions that he gave. It was a place where all of the people of God saw God's glory as they sat at the foot of the mountain. It's probably a place that reminds us of the importance of God's word in our lives, because it was a place where God gave law to his people. And it's a place where God gave a promise. It would help if you had Exodus open. So just turn to Exodus 19. We're going to trawl through these chapters bit by bit. We won't read it all, don't worry. But in 19, 5 and 6, God says this: "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was part of God's law and part of God's covenant to his people. And it reminds me a lot of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, when he describes us as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who calls us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we don't have time to go through the whole thing today. That probably encourages you. But I wanted to look at these five snapshots written on the board over there. Keep in mind those questions we had at the start of the week. And can I just encourage you that it's good to keep talking to Jesus. You can do that while you're listening. Maybe you want to do that just now in your hearts. Just ask Jesus to speak to you today. Ask him to touch your life with something that you hear this morning. Okay, snapshot number one then, and that's why we sang the song actually. Our God is an awesome God. So have a look down at Exodus 19. Because it's here when the people of God arrive finally at Mount Sinai. They'd been rescued from Egypt. Moses had stood up and he'd taken on Pharaoh with God's help. And God had led his people out of Egypt. And finally, after many years, sometime walking towards Sinai, they've reached this place. And it's here that God gives them a very dramatic experience of his awesomeness. So you've got to imagine here, kind of, the people of Israel camping at the bottom, and God calls Moses up the mountain to meet with him. And his first assignment was to go back down the mountain and remind God's people that they had come to that place, that how it was that they'd come to that place. Have a look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God is awesome, but that awesomeness is always linked with his grace. God was preparing them to show them his glory and his awesomeness. So he's reminding them of where he's brought them from. So then look, verse 9, he says, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And then looking down, verse 11, be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the presence of all the people. God will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. It's hard to kind of imagine when you read these words that God is a distant and remote God. He's drawing near to them in his glory. How could we fail to bow down and worship a God like this? And God wants the people to take him seriously. So he calls them to be holy. And he sends Moses back down the mountain to consecrate the people, to ready them, to make them holy, to purify them. He also puts limits on the mountain. Look at verse 12. There were limits about where they could go. And we know that today, under the new covenant, we're no longer limited in those ways. But this was a key aspect of how God was meeting with his people here at Mount Sinai. Flick down to verse 17. It says, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain to meet with God. Amidst this awesome picture, they were to meet with God. And the same should be true of us. And with the people prepared, the Lord descends as he promised. And look, 18 and 19, it says, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. The awesomeness of God was so great that it caused the mountain to tremble. The rocks cried out. Smoke billowed out. It's quite the scene, isn't it? And it caused the people to be very afraid. And while on the one hand it's right to be afraid of God, it's also clear from these verses that he wanted to meet with the people. I think James touched on this the other day, that it's easy to neglect the fear of God and be too matey with God. But there are different aspects of our relationship with God. God wanted to use this experience of awesomeness to motivate them to holiness. Have a look at over the page at Exodus 20:20. Moses says, do not be afraid, God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. It's quite an interesting line, isn't it? Because of course we know what happened next. You've probably read it this morning. But before we do, maybe just take a moment to worship our awesome God. Okay, that's the first snapshot. Our God is an awesome God. Second snapshot is this idea that experiencing God is no guarantee of obedience. So the next 11 chapters or so, chapters 20 to 31, they record God's covenant with Israel. I didn't ask you to read much of that. And in places it's hard going. Chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments, and then there's lots of individual instructions concerned with moral and spiritual standards of living, how God wanted them to live as a community. And Moses made at least two more trips up the mountain. Exodus 24, he went up with the leaders of Israel, and then Exodus, second half of Exodus 24, he goes up for 40 nights and spends that in God's presence. But while he was up the mountain for those 40 nights, the people at the bottom rebel against him. Just as an aside, I was reading in Deuteronomy 5 the other day, and I've always thought that kind of God appeared to Moses face to face. But it says in Deuteronomy 5 verse 4, let's listen to this. Moses is speaking, Deuteronomy is kind of him reminding the people of Israel what he'd done. And he says in Deuteronomy 5:4, "The Lord spoke to you face to face out of that fire on the mountain." So it wasn't just that he spoke to Moses face to face, he spoke to the people face to face. And in that context, we start reading these verses in chapter 32. You've got chapter 32 there? "Because he was so long up the mountain, they go to Aaron and they say this, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' So Aaron tells them to bring all their earrings to him, and he makes them an idol in the shape of a golden calf. Then the people said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' Aaron then builds an altar in front of the calf and announced the following day would be a festival to the Lord. People make their offerings, and then afterwards they sat down. And it says they sat down to eat and drink and to indulge in revelry." Revelry. Dancing, partying. Fairly negative connotations. Don't you think it's pretty amazing that after all that God had done, after God had shaken the mountain and appeared in a cloud over the mountain, in view of such an amazing experience of God's awesomeness, that they rebel against him in such a way as this? Don't you think it's quite amazing? But I also think it's quite encouraging. Because even having experienced the very essence of God, these people messed up. Now, we can often think, well, if God would show me himself, that would be it. It would be the clincher. That would be enough. I would follow God forever. But actually, even the best experiences can be twisted by the devil. Our memories of those experiences can change. We can start wondering whether we really got it right. God is looking for faith. And experience is important in that. But faith is always going to be a little bit different. We're going to come to Moses' intercession for the people in a moment, the way he prays for the people. But let's just notice what happens next first. Have a look down at 21 to 24. Someone just read that for me.
Chapter 32.
Chapter 32, yeah. Is that volunteer?
I can do. 21 to 24.
Yeah. Chapter 32.
He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone to these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' They gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this cup."
Thanks, Luke. I just love these verses. This is a little bit of an aside again, but it's quite a different kind of telling of events, isn't it, from Aaron? You know, he threw it into the fire and as if by magic a golden calf appeared. And of course we know what happened. People were running riot. Moses returns. Well, Moses has returned, hasn't he? He calls the Levites to his side and 3,000 people die that day. There were consequences of their sin. Before we move on though, let's just take a moment and again, just to repent in our hearts. So there are things that take your focus away from God. Perhaps there are idols that we thought about the other day that you've been pondering. Things that get in the way of obedience to God. Things that stop you following Him. Just wind the story back a little bit. So back to the start of chapter 32. It's not hard to understand why God would be angry with his people. Very angry. He's before them, meeting with them on the mountain. They're experiencing him, and yet they rebel against him. And he describes them as having become corrupt. And that they're a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked people. Do you see that there in the text? And God gets to the point where he says to Moses, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Verse 10. We saw the other day that God had promised to Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, that he would bless him. And they would make him a blessing to all nations. And the promise was to be worked out through Abraham's descendants, the people who became the people of God. Evidently here, God was suggesting that he might abandon Israel and start a new nation through Moses. But Moses isn't the kind of guy who gives up easily. And so he intercedes for the people. And it's really interesting the way he does that. He pleads with God to spare the people. He simply will not leave God alone to destroy them. And he comes up with some pretty interesting arguments. Firstly, he argues on the basis of God's sovereignty. So what will the surrounding nations think if God destroyed his people after all he had done for them? Secondly, he intercedes on the basis of God's promises. If God destroyed his people, would he not be breaking his promises to his people? And then you see verse 12, he comes to his point, what he really wants God to do, and he says, "Turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people." And then we read that the Lord relented and did not bring on the people the disaster he had threatened. Does anyone have different words than relented in their Bibles? Everyone got relented? Yeah. It's an interesting word, isn't it? I think it creates some questions for us. So in Numbers 23, verse 19, which says, anyone know it? Mm-hmm. Jez knows it, he's got a smile on his face. You know it? Can you say it? Yeah.
Or in English, I can't do it.
God is not a human that he should lie, nor a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So was it that Moses somehow changed God's mind? This is the philosophical question. Peter's got all the answers in his seminar later.
Sure.
But my thoughts for the moment will be this. Two questions. Could God have gone through with what he had threatened? Could he have done that? Would he still have been faithful to his promises to his people?
Moses was a descendant. He could create Israel. A new Israel out of that.
So do you think that's what God was intending to do there?
You want me to answer my philosophical question now?
Let's leave it rhetorical. Let's leave it rhetorical. I think this helps. Don Carson, an American theologian, writes this. And there's some hard words in this. But he writes this. God expects to be pleaded with. He expects godly believers to intercede with him. Intercession is a kind of prayer that we make on behalf of others. Their intercession is his own appointed means for bringing about his relenting. And if they fail in this respect, then he does not relent and his wrath is poured out. If we understand something similar to have happened in the life of Moses, we must conclude that Moses is effective in prayer, not in the sense that God would have broken his covenant promises to the patriarchs, nor in the sense that God temporarily lost his self-control until Moses managed to bring God back to his senses. Rather, here's the important bit, in God's mercy, Moses proved to be God's appointed means through prayer for bringing about the relenting that was none other than a gracious confirmation of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's pretty an amazing thought, isn't it? That we can participate in God's purposes, that we might be part of the way God works out his purpose. That actually our prayers really do work. Now I know this is a huge mystery, and I'm not trying to trivialise something that's actually really difficult to understand. We can have the philosophical debate later. But what I do know is that God is personal and we can pray to him. We can argue with him. We can intercede with him. Yet, at the same time, we're told in Philippians that God is working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. You see, this is one of the great mysteries of God. That while on the one hand, he is 100% sovereign, he is in control, and he is working in us to will and to act according to his great purpose. But on the other hand, he gives us choice, he gives us free will. He wants us to enter into into dialogue with him. He wants us to pray. And so we have on the one hand 100% free will, and on the other hand, God is completely sovereign. Neither diminishes the other. Both are completely true. Maybe you find that idea confusing. It wouldn't surprise me. In lots of ways they do contradict. But the Bible seems to present them as a paradox, as two ideas that are both completely true, that somehow work together in this great mystery of God, and yet we can't really understand how. What the Bible does say is that God wants someone to stand in the gap. You can find that in Ezekiel 22:20. He wants someone to stand in the breach. Psalm 106 talks about Moses in that respect. He wants us to enter into a deep relationship with him. And that is part of how he's working out his purposes. We are a part of that. Isn't that just amazing? So, winding forward, we then get that point where the 3,000 people are killed. And then we find Moses again pleading with God, not just to relent from destroying them, but to forgive them. And Moses says that if God won't do that, then God should blot him out of his book, as he says, instead. But God replies saying he will only blot out those who sin. And God tells Moses to lead the people forward and that he would punish the people for their sin. And true enough, God is true to his word. When the time came, he sent a plague. Many more died. With those somber thoughts in mind and this mind-bending idea of how God wants us to enter into him in the working out of his purposes, maybe there's some situation that you have in mind that's close to your heart that you just want to intercede for now. Something you just want to take a moment to talk to Jesus about, where you can enter in with God into his purposes. Just take a moment now. Ship's praying for us. Okay, let's move on to the fourth snapshot, and this is where we'll spend most of the rest of our time. Show me your glory, I've called it. Can you imagine asking God to show you his glory? Would you even know what you were asking for if you did so? I think Moses had already had a taste of the Lord's glory. We saw that at the burning bush. He'd had a demonstration, a display. He'd seen the glory of God in how God had rescued the people of God from Egypt. And if you look at 33:10-11, it says that he talked face to face with God. He'd experienced something of God's glory as he'd talked with him face to face. Whatever Moses had experienced, it had made him hungry for more. And so he asked God for it. This is a pretty big moment for Moses. He'd interceded with God and God had relented. But God had told them that he would not go with them. Have a look at 33 verse 3. Go up into the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. You just love the way God and Moses talk to each other. You're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. And if you look down, we're told that Moses met with God in the so-called tent of meeting. And while he was in there, a pillar of cloud would come down and people would stand from a distance and watch and worship. Look at 7 to 11. It's at this point that we're told that God would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. I don't know what you think that means. I find it quite puzzling. I struggle to understand exactly what that looks like. We're told in the New Testament that no one has ever seen God. John writes that. But the quality of the relationship Moses had with God is described in that way. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think it is that we're so satisfied, easily satisfied, so content to accept a mediocre relationship with God? Do we crave this kind of deep relationship with God, the kind that Moses had? Is it even possible for us to have that kind of relationship? Interesting questions. Look down at verse 12. God asks, Moses then asks God, who will go with them as he leads the people forward? What a courageous question that is. God replies saying, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. But Moses isn't content to leave it there. No surprise. And he tells God that basically if God's presence does not go with them, then they're not going. He had tasted the presence of God, and going without that presence was not acceptable to him. And he reinforces that with two questions again. How will the surrounding nations know that God is pleased with them? And what will distinguish, what will set them apart from the other nations if God is not with them? And this warms God's heart. Of course he wants to be with Moses. And of course he wanted Moses and the people with him as they travelled to the promised land. And God's answer is yes, as long as they're willing to face the implications of having a holy God living amongst them. And it's that point, and this is really important, it's at that point that Moses asks God to show him his glory. So I wonder what you think the glory of God is. It's pretty hard to define, I think. What we do know is that some of those who have glimpsed it have been overwhelmed by it. Some have had to ask God to stop because it was more than they could take. There's a book on the table down there called Encounters with God. I think it's on the end there. Maybe it's in the other room, but it's there somewhere. And Peter Hicks in that book goes through a whole number of encounters that people have with God, but he has this section on the glory of God, and he describes God's glory in these ways. He says that God's glory is weighty, it's big, it's heavy. That's implied in the word that's used. It forces us to our knees. He says that God's glory is himself. None of God's characteristics, his attributes, can be separated from his person. Where God is, there is glory. It's the sum of all he is. God's glory is shown in Jesus. John 1:14 says, we have seen his glory. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Where God is present, there is glory. God's glory is overwhelming. Psalm 29 likens God's glory to a thundering storm. I think Peter saw it in the boat and he cried, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Luke 5. God's glory is seen in creation. Just look out the window. Isaiah 40 says, every valley should be raised up, every mountain should be made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of God will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. The end of time, which is what Luke's going to be talking to us about, the glory of God will be revealed to all. God's glory is seen at the cross. John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Greatest moment of glory was at the cross. Maybe that helps, maybe it doesn't. You can look up lots more references to glory in the Bible. But Moses was hungry for the glory of God. He wanted more of it. He cried out to God to show him his glory, and that's what he did. He put Moses in a cleft of rock, he covered him with his hand, and his glory passed by. Then God removed his hand. What Moses saw, we don't know, and words would be inadequate to express it anyway. But God answered his prayer. He might answer a prayer that we made in a whole host of ways. Wonder how you have seen God's glory. We'll get a chance to talk about that in groups. How have you seen God's glory? But just to be clear, such a prayer should never just be about a personal experience. Because after all, God says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God's glory will never just be about an individual, it will be about everything. Do you want God to show you his glory? I find these two quotes from John Piper very helpful. He writes, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And then secondly, if you don't feel strong desires to see the glory of God, it's not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you have nibbled. Understand that word? You just chewed away at the corner. You've nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things and there is no room for the great. So Moses' prayer was answered, but it created a problem. Moses' face. Have a look at 29 to 35. Have a look at 29 to 35 in chapter 34 now. Moses' face shone, and as he reflected on God's glory, the light of God's glory was reflected through him. And it was so powerful that he had to wear a veil. And Paul, I don't know if you saw this if you've got to 2 Corinthians 3 this morning, but Paul writes about it. And he says that what happened to Moses can happen to us too. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The earth is to be filled with God's glory as it radiates out from us. Perhaps you just want to ask Jesus for a moment to help you to know and experience more of God's glory this week. Ask him to help you to radiate and reflect more of God's glory in your life. Okay, let's move on to our final snapshot. I know you've heard lots from me this week. I've talked about lots of mountains, but I'm going to steal another. We're going to run to Mount Nebo to the end of Moses' life. Just pull up Deuteronomy 34. Many will probably know that Moses actually died on Mount Nebo, and God took him to the edge of the Promised Land. The Promised Land that he'd been leading the people towards for so long. He's about 120 years old. Note this, anyone who's struggled with mountain climbing. And at 120 years old, he makes it up Mount Nebo. And when he gets there, God says this, verses 4 and 5. He says, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over it, over into it. You just imagine him standing on the mountain, or you know, imagine us on the top of the mountain here, looking down over the fjord and surveying the land. Was God just rubbing Moses' nose in it? He's gone all this way, he's led the people for so long. But no, Moses wasn't to enter it. And you can read a bit about why that was another time. But we don't hear any arguments for Moses. None at all. They might seem cruel, these words, but they were a key moment. You see, God had been preparing Moses for this moment for a long time. He'd been helping Moses to let go of his identity, to let go of the responsibilities that he had given them. It was no longer about entering the land. Moses had followed God with the kind of obedience that now had no strings attached. The American writer Ruth Haley Barton suggests that for Moses, the presence of God was the promised land, and says that next to that, everything else had already paled into insignificance. But for Moses, the promised land was now about knowing God, experiencing God. What is that promised land for you? What is that thing that God is leading you towards? What are you trusting God for? What are you looking to God to do in your life? You see, the reality is that some, or maybe even all of us, will not see the conclusion of what God is doing in people, the people around us, in the projects, the causes, the things that God is laying on our hearts. We should still give our time, our energy to those things, but I think what we see in the life of Moses is the call to prioritise our relationship with God to such a point that everything else pales into insignificance. For so long, Moses had journeyed towards the promised land. He'd given everything to lead God's people there. Is it possible to get to a place where we are so given over to God that even physical death is just one more step towards the intimacy we seek? It's been a brief but challenging, well maybe not so brief, but challenging journey through the life of Moses. And there's lots more that we could have said. Perhaps you just want to take a few moments just to reflect back over those snapshots of the life of Moses. Those snapshots of how Moses experienced God. How he experienced God's awesomeness on the mountain. How he experienced the rebellion of the people and the fact that even after an experience like that, obedience is not guaranteed. How he interceded with the people, how he stood in the gap, stood in the breach on behalf of the people and entered into God's purposes. How he asked God to show him his glory and he experienced that. And how the promised land had become, what had become really important to him was knowing God. Just take a couple of moments to pray in your hearts and then I'll close with a prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we were able to learn from people like Moses. Thank you for the relationship that he had with you. Thank you for the different aspects of that that we've talked about today. Lord, help us to learn from him. And Lord, together as a group today, Lord, we do want to experience you more. We do want to see your glory. We want to see your glory around us. We want to see it spreading through this world. We want to see it radiating from our own lives. Father, as we go to groups now, as we get a chance to think about these things, Lord, bless our times together. And Lord, continue to speak to us and to challenge us, to inspire us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.